7. We're going to finish that chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 7. We looked at it a bit this morning. So often it's our desire to walk in a closer relationship with God. If there's one thing generally that Christians want, it's to know Him more, to trust Him more, to experience more of His power in our lives, to see Him answering prayers, just being confident of His presence with us, being confident of His love towards us. And this passage points us to that. Sometimes we can go through the routine of where we're reading our Bibles, we're praying, we're going to church, but we just don't feel the intimacy with God that we yearned for, that maybe we see in people in the Scriptures. And so this passage is going to talk to us or point us in that direction of how to walk closely with God, how to experience His power working around us, working in us. You can read about God, and that's good to do. You should read and study about who God is. That's very important to do so that you know Him truly and you truly recognize Him. There's so many liars out there today that are saying, this is God, and it's not true. So it's important to read the Scriptures and study and know who God is. But it's not enough just to read about. We like to read biographies of missionaries or well-known Christians at home. But just because I've read the biography of someone, it certainly doesn't mean that I know them as well as their wife did or their husband did. If I read the story of George Mueller, I probably don't know him like his wife did, or even like the kids at the orphanage did. I can know something of them, but there's an intimacy that comes from walking with someone. There's an intimacy that comes from walking with someone, and that's the kind of intimate relationship that we're called to have with God. God's not just someone that we're supposed to know about, but that we're to know and to walk intimately with. And so, in 1 Samuel chapter 7, I'm going to just read right from verse 1, though we looked at the first verses, just down to verse 12. And the men of Kirath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son, Eliezer, to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From that day, the ark was lodged at Kirath-Jearim. A long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So if you remember from this morning, the ark of God had returned to Israel. It had been taken. There had been a severed relationship with God. But now the ark had returned. But even as the ark returned, it returned as it should and would with the glorious power. And the men, even in the Israelite city, they looked upon the ark improperly. That's all we're told. We don't know if they looked in it or they just looked on it. Maybe it had something to do with their hearts. We aren't really told. But 70 of them died as judgment from God for the way that they looked upon the ark. And so while there was celebration, there was also mourning. And a reminder, this is God Almighty. This is the glorious and holy one. He's not to be trifled with. He's not to be manipulated. He cannot be controlled. And so the ark is moved out of that city on the border town with Philistine and moved more towards the center of the nation of Israel. And they've consecrated someone, they've set them aside to take charge of the ark, to care for it and to watch over it. And this time that they're there, that the ark was there, was about 20 years. And during that time, Samuel appeared to have been traveling around, calling people to repentance, calling them to return to the Lord. And that's what in verse 3 it says, and Samuel said to the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. And so after 20 years of lamenting, of yearning for the Lord, of mourning this broken relationship with God, God seems to be moving in His people's hearts. And he's stirring them back towards him. God used Samuel to go and to call people to himself. In that sense, he was serving as a prophet. But now we see in this verse, he's going to serve as a priest. He says, I'm going to pray for you. Come, let's gather at Mizpah. And I don't know how that message was sent out, probably while he traveled and set a time in the future. We're going to gather together at this place, and I'm going to pray for you. And it's going to be a gather. And so we've seen this expression, as we see in verse 3 and 4, that people seem to be repenting of their sin. Honestly turning to him. Honestly putting away the idols. Honestly seeking the Lord with all their heart. And so in verse 6, they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. You hear their confession now. They see their sin. They have sinned against the Lord. It's such a contrast to 1 Samuel 4 when they go into battle the first time, right at the beginning of the chapter, and they lose. And their response is, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? They were unable to see their sin. Yet clearly, the book of Judges, right up into 1 Samuel, you see that people were doing whatever seemed right in their own eyes. Many of them knew they weren't following the Lord. The priests weren't following the Lord. They saw the sin. And yet they asked the question, why has God defeated us? They couldn't see it. That's when they decided to bring the ark. But here we see the contrite hearts. They've humbled themselves. They're seeing their sin. They're saying, we have sinned against the Lord. There had been, and so there's been this change of heart. They seem to get it now. They seem to understand what the problem was, that the sin had separated them from God, and they confess it. Verse 7. Moving on. And now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And so right as the Israelites start to get right with God, they're finally turning to him, the enemy comes. Now there hasn't been any record of any wars or attacks between Israel and Philistine for 20 years, but now when the people are finally turning to God in earnestness, now the Philistines come and attack. In the city Mizpah meant a lookout because it was situated up on a hill. And so it could have been that the Philistines saw this gathering of the nation of Israel and thought, they're going to come, they're going to attack us. And so let's preemptively strike them. And so we'll take them out by striking first and be defeating them, demoralizing them. And so they try to get a jump on them. And you notice the response of the Israelites here is fear. Great fear. Because a few things you could say. Just the last time they battled the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 4, it had been a slaughter. A great loss of life. And more than that, they saw the ark get carried away. And so here comes that same army 20 years later, maybe newer, maybe more powerful, but they're coming again to attack. And they're fearful. But it's not just because they were a powerful army, like maybe two teams battling out in the NBA or two hockey teams, and they're intimidated by just the other team's skill. It wasn't just that the Philistines had lots of weapons or anything like that. But still, the people of Israel weren't sure, is God for us? That question lingered in their minds. We don't know that he's for us. Our last experience with God moving powerfully, 70 Israelites died. And the time before that, 40,000 Israelites died. So fear is the response as they face this battle, as they face this challenge, this threat that's coming towards them. They're filled with fear. They had no reason to really expect anything different. They didn't really know how it would go. When you know that there's a God, but you don't know whether he's for you or against you, the only natural response is fear. So, continuing on, verse 8. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us. that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Again, such a contrast to 1 Samuel 4, where they didn't know why they had been defeated, so they just say, let's bring the ark, let's force God's hand on this. Here again, you see humility, brokenness, and they call out to Samuel, seek the Lord on our behalf. Ask him to intervene. He may do this for us. Seek him, implore him to intervene for us and to save us here. Verse 9 and 10 and 11 tells what happens. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-Kar. So even as Samuel's offering the sacrifice, turning and calling out to the Lord, the Philistines attack right then. But God, the Lord, thundered down against the Philistines. God responded powerfully for his people. It reminds me of Psalm 29, which was a psalm of David written after him. Maybe he was reflecting on this incident as it happened in history. Psalm 29, starting in verse 2, says, honor the Lord for the glory of his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. The voice of the Lord echoes above the sea. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty sea. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord splits the mighty cedars. The Lord shatters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon's mountains skip like a calf. He makes Mount Hermon leap like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord strikes with bolts of lightning. The voice of the Lord makes the barren wilderness quake. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord twists mighty oaks and strips the forest bare. In this temple, everyone shouts, glory! The Lord rules over the floodwaters. The Lord reigns as king forever. The Lord gives his people strength. The Lord blesses them with peace. And that's exactly what he does here. He comes down and he powerfully roars against the Philistines, throwing them into confusion, giving the men of Israel advantage and victory in their battle over them. And then, verse 12, Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called it Ebenezer, for he said, till now the Lord has helped us. Till now, the Lord has helped us. He set up a memorial stone, like maybe when we set up war memorials to remember those who have died. They set up a memorial to remember not who died, but God who lives. They set up a memorial to remind themselves of this mighty God and the wonderful thing that he had done for them. To remind themselves of when Israel repented of their sin and God turned his heart towards them. It was a celebration of their relationship with God. It had been restored. So what's God doing for his people here? God is again, as he said so many times, as we see so often in 1 Samuel, God is glorious. God is not to be trifled with. He is holy. And God is faithful. God is faithful to those who would call out to him. He fights for those who rightly honor him. And we shouldn't be surprised that right when we start to seek God out, maybe we have, as we sang in that song, maybe our hearts have wandered from him. And we feel conviction of our sin. And we realize, I have wandered. I have lost my first love. And we start to turn back to the Lord. Or maybe it's an encouragement that you feel from the Lord to grow deeper in your relationship. But maybe there's an area of your life where you've decided, I'm going to trust him more with this. Or maybe it's about coming to faith. We will face challenges. It's at those times that Satan comes and tries to destroy your relationship with God. to distract you, to keep you busy with other things. That's one side of it, I guess. But it's just as much an opportunity for God, as we see in this story, to declare who He is, to again declare His faithfulness to you, and to declare His love for you. See, trials and difficulties and challenges that we face are not proof of God's absence. Initially, that's often our human response, isn't it? We come to some trial or some difficulty that we weren't anticipating, and one of our first things is, why would God has He turned against us? Has He forgotten us? And He doesn't leave you, but rather these trials come as an opportunity for Him to prove His love to you. It's not the absence of trial, but God's help in trial that proves His love. So we need to shift our prayers a bit, like Paul in that Philippians 3 passage from this morning, celebrating God's love, trusting Him, and come trial or blessing, for Paul it didn't matter, but that he could know Christ. Trials and difficulties often reveal our own hearts, our fears, our weaknesses. And God uses these things to restore us, to bring us into a deeper relationship with Him, and to again declare who He is. We were all facing, and we still do face, a great enemy. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have a massive enemy. The most powerful enemy that the universe has ever known. God is fighting against you. If you are not trusting in Him, He is actively working to draw you to Himself. And He'll bring conviction, and He'll bring challenge, and He will work to show His love to you. And He will call you. But when you live in rebellion against Him, you set yourself in opposition against a mighty God. But that God is a good God. He's a good enemy in a sense. He's gracious, He's loving. But if you're trusting God as your Savior, you have a different enemy. And that's Satan. He wants to see you destroyed. He wants to see your relationship with God broken. He wants to see division come between you and God. And he actively works that way. And if you're not trusting in God, Satan is also your enemy as well. He hates you. He doesn't want you to know God. He wants to see you disheartened, broken, feeling rejected, feeling empty, feeling alone. But there's good news. God sent Jesus Christ to declare His love again. We see that in John 3:16. He says that, "For God so loved the world that He sent His only Son." God loved humanity so deeply that He paid the ultimate price to make a way of salvation. We looked at Acts 4:11-12 this morning. It said, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there's salvation in no one else. For there is no other name in heaven given among men by which we must be saved." See, where the Philistine, where the Israelites felt fear, they felt fear because they were uncertain of their relationship with God. As Christians, we don't need to fear that. We know our relationship has been restored with God. He has proven His love for us at the cross. And no doubt it's the testimony of many that He's continued to prove His love to you time and time again. Romans 5:3 says this when it says, Romans 5:1-3. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have peace with God. He's not against us. He doesn't hate us. He loves us. We have peace with Him. He's not our enemy. He's our loving Father. Verse 2, "Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul's saying we're going to face sufferings, but these sufferings aren't evidence of God's rejection of us or of his judgment on us, but rather those sufferings come as a way for us to grow. They're blessings. They come as ways that produces endurance us, that it develops character, it produces hope. And why does it do those things? It does those things because God's love's been poured into our hearts, so we don't doubt his love for us. So then when we go through those trials, those difficulties, as the people of Israel did in this story, they see the mighty power of God working for them. And what initially was a challenge, this battle, this threat, became a testimony to God's faithfulness and goodness. And so it wasn't a means of destruction or beating them down, but it was an opportunity for it to be this Ebenezer, a testimony that God has helped us. He is for us. He's not against us. Romans 8:28 reminds us of this when it says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those he has called according to his purpose." Every trial we face is an opportunity to be an Ebenezer. Every difficulty we face isn't there. These aren't things that we should necessarily be praying that they would go away, but rather that God would be with us in the midst of this. That rather in the midst of this, we could see God's mighty hand, and that may be the removal of that trial or that difficulty, that threat that we face. It might be that, but maybe it's just going to be a peace as we walk through that. But at the end of the day, those threats, those challenges, those difficulties are meant to be Ebenezers for us. Things that we can look back at and say, "Let me tell you about the time that God did this." That's why they set up the rock as a testimony, so when people come by, they would see it, and it would be a testimony to what God had done there. So every challenge we face, whether it's the need to buy a new car, maybe you're getting married, maybe you're moving, a new career, maybe you're going back to school, maybe you're picking a school, maybe you have health issues, financial problems, relational issues. In each of these situations, be quick to run to the Lord and to seek his intervention, to seek his guidance, to seek his strengthening, to seek his help. Pour your heart out to him. Lay these things before him and see that he doesn't move. Call out to him and wait for him. So often in North America, we just rush out and solve any problem that comes. Car's broken, no problem. Let's go buy another one. We got credit. We can get a loan. Yeah, I'm smart. I can figure out the solution to this problem. And we spend so little time going to the Lord and seeking, what is it, God, that you want to teach me in this as we go through this? And so, as you face these trials, as you face these difficulties, be quick to go to him and then wait for him to respond. It's not a testing God, but it's a trusting God. A trusting in his goodness, a trusting in his promises, a trusting in his character, a trusting in his love. And when we look to him and we see an answer, when we look to him and we feel him strengthen us as we go through these difficulties, where we see him move, we see him open doors or close doors, we see him provide a way of escape, but when we're turning to him, then that leads us to celebrate what he's done. That leads us to trust him in deeper and greater ways. It builds our faith, and it builds our love. It's not just about knowing about God, but it's about knowing God. How does believing this good news change the way we live? 2 Corinthians 4. I'll read starting in verse 6. For God said, let there be light in the darkness. He made this light shine in our hearts so that we could know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. This is Paul speaking to the church in Corinth. We continue on in verse 7. We now have this light shining in our hearts, but we ourselves are like fragile clay jars containing this great treasure. This makes it clear that our great power is from God and not from ourselves. So Paul's saying, this light, this good news of the gospel has come in and it's transformed us. This light has shone in our hearts and it's changed the way we think. It's changed the way we're living. It's changed the way we're seeing this world and our experiences. But this great treasure, but he also says, but we're like these frail, fragile clay jars. We're so easily broken. We're weak. In verse 8 he says, we're pressed on every side by troubles, but we are not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We're hunted down, but never abandoned by God. We get knocked down, but we're not destroyed. Though through our suffering, our bodies continue to share in the death of Christ, so the life of Christ may also be seen in our bodies. Skipping down to verse 15, he's talking about all these sufferings that he's going through for the people. He says, and all of this is for your benefit. And as God's grace reaches more and more people, there will be great thanksgiving, and God will receive more and more glory. As Paul suffered for the Lord, as Paul faced these trials for the sake of the gospel, then more and more people were seeing this. This isn't Paul, he's not the great treasure, but rather it's this treasure that he's carrying, this good news that's within him. It's the proclamation of the gospel that he's bringing. As Paul says in verse 16, he says, that's why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. And so we don't look at our troubles that we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on the things that cannot be seen. For the things we now see will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. So this transformed the way Paul lived. He says, I'm crushed. We have these troubles, but I'm not crushed. I'm feeling the weight of these troubles, but I'm not crushed. He says, we're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're hunted down, but we're never abandoned by God. We get knocked down, but we're not destroyed. Life was difficult for Paul, but in it, it was a victory. It wasn't a matter of looking at a guy and saying, man, your life's difficult. What a terrible life. Maybe some people thought that, but for Paul, it was a walk of victory. All of these trials, all these difficulties that he went through simply declared that it was God's glory. It wasn't his message, but it was God that was the good news. But also, as he walked through these things, as he trusted God through these things, his faith was growing. He was coming to know Christ in ways that he never would have if he stayed at home and sat on his couch. But when he went out in obedience to God, for the sake of the gospel, faced this suffering, faced these challenges, as God brought these things into his life, he trusted God and he saw God move. When we live walking with God, looking for him to answer and to move, we move into a more intimate relationship with him. You don't grow in intimacy with God just by reading books about him, but you grow in intimacy with God by trusting him. And you trust him by obeying him and pouring out your heart to him and looking for him to answer your prayers, looking for him to move. Maybe change your heart, maybe change the circumstances, but you're looking for him to move. And then when he moves, then it's an Ebenezer. It becomes your testimony. So don't forget. And we at camp, summer camp, always at the end of the week, we had this time where we called it Come and Listen. We asked people to just come, all our staff, And we wanted to hear the different stories of what God had done that week. As a body, God is, I would say, almost never doing a work in your life, doing wonderful things in your life, answering your prayers for your sake alone. He's doing it for my sake. He's doing it for Janet's sake. He's doing it for Calvin's sake. He's doing it for John's sake. The intention is that we would declare, like with an Ebenezer, this is what God has done. This is what God's doing in my life. This is a way that God has met a need that I had. And it might seem like a small thing, but it might be just what someone needs to hear to be encouraged in their trusting Him. So don't forget to set up Ebenezers. This isn't something I'm always very good at. But I remember when we moved here, we really felt like God had moved in miraculous ways. And it was a difficult transition to move from Alberta, your whole family, to move here to Kingston. But what a good thing it was for us, when Leanne and I were good at remembering this, to stop and remember what God had done. And we'd sit down with the kids and we'd tell them the story again. This is what God did for us. This is how He answered our prayers. This is how He moved. And again, it was an Ebenezer for them to say, this is what God does for His people. He hears them when they pray. And He moves for their sake. He's faithful to His promises. He's faithful to His character. He answers prayer. He guides His people. He lovingly cares for them. If we don't trust Him, another part of this, I guess, if we don't have faith in Him, we'll never step out in obedience to Him, and we'll never have stories to tell. Our stories will consist of just daily happenings, but no stories of victory, of what God had done for us, because we've never gone to Him with anything. We've never looked for Him to do anything. We've never followed in obedience to Him and faced trials and difficulties and challenges. But oh, when we follow Him, when we trust Him, then we have stories to tell. Along those lines, next Sunday night, we're going to have a testimony night. I've asked a few people, I'll be asking a few more, to share their testimonies of what God has done for them. How God has maybe brought them to faith. Maybe it'll be how they came to faith. Maybe it'll be a testimony of something that God did for them. And it's good to have these testimonies where we do that. But it doesn't have to be just when I schedule one of these testimony nights. I'd encourage you, as you get together with other Christians, other believers here in the church, ask them about God's stories in their life. Ask them about times when God has done something for them. And even better, tell them one. Where God has answered a prayer for you. Where you struggled to obey and God intervened. Where you struggled to follow, you faced a great challenge and God intervened. Even the small things are Ebenezers. The small things are there. If you've been encouraged by something God has done in your life, don't doubt that someone else will also be encouraged by those things. Let's pray. Father, we're so